Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. If you weren't here last night, I mentioned last night that as far as the title goes for this little series, I call it Fathers, Mothers, Sons, and Others. Fathers, mothers, sons, and others, which covers pretty much everybody. But I call it that, as you see, as we move along in this book, because there's a good bit in this early portion, particularly about fathers and mothers, and certainly about sons, and also some others. And so we're going to be looking together at 1 Samuel. And obviously, length of time, we won't be looking very far or at very much of the book, but we'll look at some of the thoughts particularly that come up in these first chapters. I did turn last night to 2 Samuel 23 for those of you who were not here, and we looked at the last words of David as David the king reflected on the nature of government, thought about some of the problems, even thinking about one of the expressions he uses there. We could say that he thought about some of the thorny issues that have to do with government and having to do with evil. He mentioned that evil men are as difficult to deal with as thorn bushes, unless you took something where you could take like a pitchfork and pitch them into the fire. If you tried to handle it yourself, you end up getting stuck. So the thorny problem of government. And yet he looked forward to a day, as he says, when one would come, and that one who would come would be like a day without clouds, a cloudless day, a day unlike you're probably going to see around here today as we look around. But he looked forward. It was a very poetic expression to speak of that day that would one day dawn, and that one who would inaugurate that day, really. The day is almost a euphemism for the person who would come as a cloudless day and would be as refreshing as the dew or the rain as it rests upon the grass even in the early morning. And it's a very poetic way of speaking of that one. He said, "As for me and my house, it's not so with me. He that ruleth among men must be just." And ruling in the fear of God. And so he did look forward to that day, although God had made covenant with him by the sure mercies of David, ensuring that one day David's seed would occupy not only the throne in Israel, which they would come to realize was too limited a view of a Messiah, not only the throne of Israel, but one day the throne of the world and the very throne of the universe. If you just stop and let your mind for a moment think about that and try to take it in. What must it have been for God to come to a shepherd, a former shepherd boy, and ultimately tell him, your descendant will one day rule the very universe? Can you imagine? It must have just blown their minds to even try to wrap their mind around it. And what we're going to see is that this book is a book that involves the government of God, a critical subject, one that is expanded in many ways throughout the rest of the Word of God. The title of the book in the Hebrew Bible would be the first book of the Kings. And so a book that has to do with kings is a book that we would expect to have to do with government. Now, we call it the first book of Samuel, second book of Samuel, first Kings, second Kings. But in the Hebrew Bible, it would be first Book of Kings. And so you're getting at the basic principles from which there would be a monarchy eventually established in the nation of Israel, a monarchy that would continue for numerous years. So let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 1, or let me read as you follow along, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramath-Aam, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. It's difficult, excuse me, just pardon. It's difficult to pronounce those names correctly when we're so used to pronouncing them incorrectly. But Eli would be probably how it would have been pronounced. We call it Eli. So I don't want to trouble your brain, so I'll probably continue to pronounce it incorrectly. And the rest of them that we don't know, you get the luxury of pronouncing them any way you want, because nobody knows whether you're right or wrong anyway. So anyway, back to the reading in verse 4. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In other words, he would be a Nazarite. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and she gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him, I have granted him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Interesting book. It is a book that is, in the first chapter, somewhat transitional. You're coming out of a period of time that is still linked with the judges, and you'll have the last of the judges, as we have in the book of Judges, and you'll have the beginning of a line of prophets that will extend all the way to John the Baptizer when he comes in what we call the New Testament. So it's an interesting period of time, a period of transition. A transition that will also involve the change of the form of God's government from the period of the judges and the judges that ruled over Israel to a monarchy, a hereditary monarchy that would be made up of the line of sons that would come from the kingly line. So it's a time of transition, but it is a time that is certainly linked to what we find in the book of Judges, and particularly in the last chapters of the book of Judges. And one of the keys we find, of course, is that the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, was still in Shiloh, as it had been established in the days of Joshua. But not only that, it's linked to those times because of the nature of what's taking place at that time. You remember, perhaps, when you read the last chapters of the book of Judges, that there is a statement that is made that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, the writer says. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's interesting to think about that, because that's going to provide a link to what you have in this book of 1 Samuel. It's almost like a setup, isn't it, when you think about it? The writer's telling you that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And this ultimately will be the book that will show us and introduce to us the beginning of the monarchy and the time of a king in Israel. Now, you know, in the middle of that, there's a book of Ruth, which also takes place during that time. And let me just read something that I thought is a very interesting comment on that period of time by a man named F.A. Hughes. He says this: the last verse of the book of Judges reveals a condition of complete breakdown in Israel. One could even say a state of anarchy. The will of man prevailing in God's place in the nation, universally disowned. He had blessed them greatly, brought them into the land, raised up deliverers, proved them, only to bring into manifestation their utter departure from him. The result was famine. Instead of turning to God in repentance, the world, as seen in Moab, became the attraction, as you get in the book of Ruth. How sadly this condition of things persists in our times. Elimelech, whose name means God is king, is completely unfaithful to the blessing which such a name would contain. In Ruth 1 and 2, the favor and blessing of God has long been towards the land, and so on, but God's rights forgotten. And then he goes on to comment, which I won't comment yet, on what takes place in the first chapters of 1 Samuel. But it's interesting that that man in Ruth, that intermediate book that's sort of wedged in between these, it gives us a sort of a vignette about what's going on at that time. Here's a man whose name means God, my God is king. And yet, in the reality of his experience, that's not what was seen, was it? Instead of staying in the land, he goes down into Moab. We know the result was that there was disaster. His children died and his wife was bitter, and yet God brings blessing out of that. As a matter of fact, you know, when you read the last part of the book of Ruth, you might remember this. You might not remember much about the book of Ruth, but you can remember the last word of the book of Ruth. Because the last word of the book of Ruth is David. And you remember how that Obed begat Jesse and Jesse begat David. So you see how these books are linked together in that sense. Because this book's going to lead us to the place where that child that was begotten by Ruth will become the king and produce the kingly line. But to say it this way, things were certainly out of order with the man whose name was My God is King, then reflected in his own life. Now, at a very basic level, that speaks to me. You and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, you and I who are believers, if the Lord be not come tomorrow, we'll gather around a table and gather around some symbols. And we who are believers and are in fellowship will take the loaf and take the cup, and we will confess the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper. But it causes me to reflect too, doesn't it? Among my remembrance and worship and everything else, to reflect as I take that loaf and as I take that cup, is it reflected in my life that Jesus is indeed my Lord? It's a sobering thing when we think about it in that way, isn't it? And then to extend that thinking, not just is he my Lord in the sense of I seek day by day to obey him, and I seek to not do those things which displease him, and I seek to do those things which do please him. That's certainly part of it. But do I recognize his government in my life? Here's a woman, Hannah. And it's stated repeatedly in this first chapter. She had no child because the Lord had shut her womb. And we have to ponder what she thought of the government of God in her own experience in life. That which had been withheld from her. That which the Lord had not allowed. And that which in her own experience produced a bitterness of soul and a grief to that woman that was real. And yet, to come to recognize the government of God in her own personal life and experience and what had happened. And listen, not only the government of God in this sense, the government of God that the Lord shut her womb. The Lord did it, did not allow her to have children. But the government of God that allows circumstances into our life that are beyond our control, such as this. And yet to recognize him as Lord and, in that sense, in that day, King. You see, even in the first chapter of the book of Samuel, things immediately come at us right out of the chute, so to speak, out of order, in a sense, right? You read, you're only into the second verse, and the first line of the second verse, he had two wives. You know, whenever you read that in Scripture, you know there's going to be issues. And the only way that the issues get worse is when they have more than two. It's one of those strange things in Scripture. Perhaps you have some thoughts on it. I have never been able to nail down when exactly the Jews quit practicing polygamy. I don't know. It seems to me by the time of the post-captivity and the Pharisees and so on coming onto the scene that they weren't practicing it then. They weren't apparently practicing it in the day of the Lord. I mean, when the day when the Lord walked the earth. But it's one of those things that sort of just happens. You know, at one point in the Old Testament, there are multiple wives, and some of the kings, multiple wives, and then all of a sudden, they're just not doing it anymore. Without any real prohibition in that sense of it. I'm not here condoning the practice. I'm not here promoting the practice. I'm simply stating what the facts of Scripture are. You may have some thoughts on that. I sure would appreciate you helping me think through that. But I want to say this. We know from the beginning it was not so. That's not how God designed it in the original. And so whenever you find it, things are out of order. Things are out of order in the early chapters of the book of Samuel. There is corruption in the priesthood, as we'll see. There is laxity in the priesthood. The condition of God's house and God's people is not right in this time. And yet we're going to see what the Lord does to bring something out of this situation. I want to just go through for a moment, just briefly, a little bit of a survey of the title, so to speak, and how it's found and how it works out throughout this book of 1 Samuel. Remember the title, Fathers, Mothers, Sons, and Others. In chapter 1, you have a husband who is a father. You have his wife, or you have his wives. You have a mother, and you have her desire for a son, and finally her being granted a son. So you really get in the first chapter sort of all of those. You've got the father, you got the mother, you got the son, you got some others that are mentioned. When you come to chapter 2, it's going to deal with a father and his sons, Eli or Eli the priest, and his sons, in contrast to Hannah's son, Samuel, another son. Then when you come to chapter 3, you're going to have the young boy who is now a son in the house of God. Still following the theme, really, of a son who now functions in the house of God. And then when you come to chapter 4, you have Eli's sons and their death. And then you have a death of his daughter-in-law and the birth of a son. So you have the death of Eli's sons, and you have the birth of his daughter-in-law's son, or you have the birth of one of his son's sons, Phinehas' wife. Another son is born, Ichabod. And then, when you come to chapter 6, and not to play gymnastics with the words, but interestingly enough, and pertinent to the story, you have a story about some cows. And the Hebrew word for calves is the same as sons. So it also is a story in chapter 6 about sons, albeit they are not human sons, but the word for calves, interestingly enough, is the same as sons. And then when you come to chapter 8, you have Samuel and his sons. Chapter 9 begins, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and then it begins to list his sons, and it narrows down to one in particular of Kish's son, Saul. In chapter 14, you have Saul's son, Jonathan. Came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, and so on. And then when you come to chapter 16, you have Jesse's sons. I have provided me a king, it says in chapter 16, and verse 1, among his sons. So, even a cursory reading of the book of 1 Samuel, you would begin to see that the theme of sons jumps out off the page at you. You cannot escape this. The writer doesn't want you to escape it. He wants you to know that a big part of the story of what's going on here has to do with sons. Now, not only sons, because as we mentioned, there's going to be fathers as well. Can't have sons without fathers. And then there's going to be mothers as well, and the part that they play. Interestingly enough, when you come to the end of this book in chapter 31, and I believe it also ties in to the theme, you have the tragic ending of Saul and his sons. Chapter 31 and verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And in verse 12, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. The tragic ending of Saul and his sons. And we'll want to look, and I'll attempt to bring this out as we move along, at why this dominant theme of the sons. Well, on a surface level, certainly if you're going to deal with a book that has to do with a monarchy that's going to be developing, the subject of sons is important, isn't it? If you're going to have kings that come from the sons, then where are they going to come from? What will they be like? And so on. So we want to think that through a bit. Let's turn back now, if we could, to the first chapter of the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel. Hannah wanted a child, a son, that she could dedicate to the Lord. She vowed a vow in verse 11 and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. Hannah's a remarkable woman. I just noticed this. You know, sometimes even when you're speaking, you notice things you haven't seen before. And I'll share one with you that I just saw as I was reading earlier. And it's in verse 18. Multiple times in this chapter we have mentioned about Hannah's grief, about Hannah's sorrowful heart, about her deep, deep grief that she had because of her situation. But when she prayed to the Lord, and Eli said, Go in peace, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. It says in verse 18 this, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Just like that. Here's a woman that believed God. Here's a woman that believed that God would hear the petition that she asked for. Remarkable faith of this woman. And you know, when we begin to think about that, ultimately she named the child Samuel, which means asked of God. Well, natural, wasn't it? That's a gimme. I asked him of God. Here is going to be a living example walking on 2 feet of the God that answers prayer. Look at him right there. Samuel asked of God. And as he ministered in that place and in the times when everything seemed to be out of whack and out of order, asked of God. There he went on 2 feet. The walking miracle who was asked of God. A reminder to all. Every time they said his name, and they'd say it a bunch, because he would judge the people. You see, Samuel would be the judge and the prophet, the seer, as he was called. Couldn't help but say his name without having that brought to mind that here was the God who answered prayer. And that if you wanted something done about your situation, ask God. Ask of God. Amazing thing when we when we think about. You'll find a number of times, I've marked in my Bible, verse 10, she prayed and she wept. In verse 12, she continued praying. In verse 15, she says, I've poured out my soul before the Lord. In verse 20, I have asked him of the Lord. In verse 27, for this child I prayed. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Hannah prayed. You know, her unfulfilled life, as grievous as it was, she didn't have an easy go of it. Culturally, when you begin to think that this was a woman who was barren and could not have children, that in a sense, culturally, she would have been looked upon as inferior, that not only culturally would have been an issue, but there was another woman in the house who did have children. And if that wasn't enough, took every opportunity to needle Hannah with that and provoke her. Pray for Hannah, will you? You know, she can't have children. You can imagine what it must have been like to live under those conditions. But you know what I note about Hannah? That which her heart desired more than anything else, in the years that she lived with that unfulfilled desire, did not stop her from praying and worshiping the Lord. It did not stop her. It did not take her faith from her in that sense. It did not detract her from that. She continued to pray, believing God would answer. She continued to worship the Lord, in spite of the fact that in her own life, there was this void of what she really, really wanted. It's amazing, amazing woman. She was loyal to the things of God even when her own deepest desire was unfulfilled. She was bitter in her own soul, but she was not bitter towards God. She grieved in her own heart, but she didn't blame God. Amazing. What a woman. What a woman. And even when her husband acted like, what can we say? Hannah, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? No. I doubt she would have said that in that day, but undoubtedly she probably would have thought it in her mind. No. You're not. She didn't turn against the Lord. She turned to the Lord. She turned to the Lord. And here was a woman who, even though her own deepest desire had not been fulfilled, the thing she wanted above all other things, who's willing to put her own, put the Lord's interest above her own interest. You see it, don't you, in verse 24. This is an amazing thing to me. When God finally grants her and opens her womb and gives her the thing that she's desired, what does she do? She takes that child. When she had weaned him, now, culturally she may have had a little bit of an advantage. And I know this might be a shock to our Western sensibilities, but she could have been he could have been 3 or 4 years old. Nobody would have batted an eye before she quit breastfeeding him. We see that now, a different part of the world, let's say, a different culture. And I'm sure she would have, well, I almost said an expression, she would have continued that situation as long as possible, probably, undoubtedly. But whether she did or not, when that child was weaned, she took him up and she gave him to the Lord. The thing she wanted most when she got it, she gave it to the Lord. Amazing thing. Here's a woman who had nothing, and then she gave all. What a woman. It's remarkable that she she really rises above the situation in which she found herself. And she rises above the situation of the times in which she found herself living. What an amazing, amazing thing. And she recognizes things that are so astounding that they really go beyond even local immediate situations. In other words, what she will now project in what she says, bring before us gigantic, if you will, principles of God's government. Look at what she says beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, you can cross-reference physically or you can mentally do it, but over in verse 10, you will read, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." When you have that expression, horn, it's not a horn like a trumpet that you blow. That's not what she's saying. The horn was symbolic of government, power. You know, like a rhinoceros horn. Power. That's what you see when you get in the book of Daniel and you see some of those beasts that have horns and multiple horns. It was a symbol of the power of God's government. And so when she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," in a sense, my horn is exalted in the Lord. God's government in my daily affairs, even, I recognize it and I own it. You know, when we think about that, I love these verses that follow. Let me just read there, if I can, verse 2. "There is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." All of this is God's government. Exalting one, abasing another, lifting one up, bringing another down, filling one, emptying another. And I love this verse 8. In the margin of my Bible, I've got written next to verse 8, "That's me." "He raiseth up the poor of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Listen to this Old Testament woman in this corrupt period when the people of God weren't what they were supposed to be, and the temple and the house of God was out of order, and the priesthood was corrupt and out of order. And here's a woman who grasped the great principles of God's government. He lifts them up among the princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. Out of her own experience in life and God's dealings with her, she recognizes the principles of God's government that will one day put down the evil and lift up those who have, in that sense, been denied, and exalt those that he has made to inherit the throne of glory. "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He hath set the world upon them." Now ultimately the answer comes when what we read in verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon him. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." She recognized that ultimately when this will take place, you see, is when God's king has been exalted. And when he thunders forth and judges the ends of the earth, ultimately those wrongs that were wrong will be righted. Justice and equity will prevail. Amazing thing. It is really a microcosm of God's program for eternity. I almost said a prototype. I don't know that that's correct. It's really in microcosm. When you look at what happened in her life at that initial stage, she sees out of her experience what God did with her, what God is going to one day do in the very world in which we live and in the universe. Think about it. Let me give you the New Testament corresponding verse to this. You can keep your place there in Samuel if you like, but it's found in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. He raises the poor up out of the dust, lifts the beggar from the dunghill, sets them among princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. And listen to Paul in Ephesians in chapter 2, who says in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. An eternal exhibition of the grace of God." You know, if Samuel on two legs in flesh walked around and they could see in his name, ask of God, there's an answer. What will it be when you and I one day, when God says, "You want to see my trophy case? Look here. Look at a Fleester. Look at an Oliver. Look at a Larry. Here's my trophy case." Trophy case of what? Not what they've done. What my grace has done. An eternal exhibition of the very grace of God in that eternal place, raised up like beggars from the dunghill, seated with Christ in heavenly places, one day to be exhibited to all the created beings as an example of what God's grace through Christ Jesus has accomplished. That's a big thing, isn't it? It's a huge thing. You know, when we think of the subject of government, we find in this book the failure of people, the failure of priests, the failure of kings, the breakdown of the system. And yet, a woman who was cognizant of God's grace, taking the poor out of the dust, lifting up the beggar from the dunghill, and of God's ultimate righteous purpose to cause them to inherit the throne of glory. If you just stop on that verse for a minute and think about it, what king would do that? What earthly king would do that? You want somebody to inherit the throne of your glory? Go down to the garbage dump and find somebody scavenging there and give them all your inheritance. You don't hear of that, do you? And yet, the grace of God seeking out. And so she recognized his righteous purpose. Just a few things in regard to Hannah. She learned God in her daily life. She learned God in her own heartache. She learned God in her own lack of fulfillment. She learned God in her giving and dedication. And here was a woman who desired to see her child functioning in the house of the Lord. Not only did she want a child, she wanted to see that child functioning in the house of the Lord. And you and I who are parents, what desires do we have for our children? We want to see them function in life. We want to see them one day move out and move on. I say that almost jokingly. But in all seriousness, we want to see them above all functioning in the house of the Lord, don't we? And you know what? Verse 11 tells us, Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. But the child did minister to the Lord before Eli the priest, serving the Lord in spite of the disloyalty of those that were functioning in the house at that time. That's not an easy thing, is it? When there are those functioning in the house of the Lord who are not loyal to the Lord Himself, and yet to continue to serve, as did the son of Hannah. There's another big picture here, and I won't take the time. I always do try to stop whenever the time is to stop, which I have no idea, but I think it's getting close, because I'm almost done. So therefore, it must be time to stop. But when there are children involved too. But there's another big picture here, and I won't take time. I just throw it out there for your thinking and to let it percolate in your thinking a little bit. And this other big picture here, remember, it begins at the outset with her enemy, or her rival, if you will, her adversary, provoking her because of her barrenness. And the big picture that this suggests to me is the big picture that's found in the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 9 through 11, when it comes to the nation of Israel. That God, through the fruitfulness of the Gentiles, provokes the nation of Israel because of their own barrenness. Another big aspect, they will come ultimately to recognize the government of God. And that's another huge thing to think about when it comes to God's program. You see, have they stumbled? Paul says that they should fall. God forbid. But rather, speaking of the Jews, Romans 11:11, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Israelites, the Jews, to jealousy. You may say, well, it doesn't appear to be working. God's government may not have appeared to have been active in the life of Hannah, but it did work, didn't it? And so it will work with them. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. It's rich and full. We pray that you'd bless it to our hearts as we consider it. Take the things which are of Christ and which are of your truth and impress them upon our hearts. Anything that's of man or human wisdom, we pray that you help it not to stick. And we give you thanks. We pray for those. We pray for Dan and Shannon as they work with the young people. Lord, help them. Open the eyes of these young ones to the reality of salvation in the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.